Good. Karen, are we good? Okay, can you activate? Okay, you got the clicker. All right, okay. Well, let me first tell you that, surprise, it's me tonight. Kathy was slated to teach, and couldn't be here tonight. Would love to be here tonight. She put her heart and soul into this lesson, and so this lesson is hers. These are her words inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is her heart, and this is what God taught her in the last several weeks that she's been working on this lesson. Add a couple little things myself, and I'll tell you when we get there because I'm not on the PowerPoint. You know me, I have my issues. But I just thought I wanted to start out by just reading you something that I found so intriguing. And it wasn't under one of my divisions, so I didn't even read this, even though I have the book. But this amazing fact. You know how last week we left off and they were sitting at the table and how Joseph had strategically lined them up in birth order, how they looked around and they're just so astonished. I couldn't help but read this part to you, and this comes from a book by Charles Swindoll. It says this, after they were assigned to seats at their table, the 11 brothers noted a remarkable thing. They had been seated in order of age from the eldest through the youngest. If this were a mere coincidence, it was indeed marvelous. One can easily show that there are no less than, here's the cool fact, 39,907,000 different orders in which 11 individuals could have been seated. 39, almost 40 million ways. Does that blow your mind? That blows my mind. No wonder they were mouths to the floor. It says, evidently, this man knew a great deal more about their family than they had realized, or else he had some kind of supernatural power. They had no answer, and they could only wonder about it. So anyway, I just thought that was extremely interesting and couldn't leave that out. So for the most part, I'm just going to be reading from Kathy's notes tonight. Okay, so be patient with me, because I don't know the material that well. Only had a couple hours to look at it, and we're just going to do best we can, and the Lord's going to make it effective, because that's what he does. I wanted to start by reading one little thing also that Chuck Swindoll said. He said this, why was Joseph considered great? Why did the Spirit of God hover over his life more than any other person in the book of Genesis, even including Abraham? What was there about Joseph that could have caused the Lord to say something like this to Moses, the writer of the Pentateuch? Make a careful record of this man's life so that future generations can spend an extended amount of time with him. Joseph certainly wasn't a superhuman. He was merely a man. He never walked on water. He had no halo. He had never performed a miracle. He certainly wasn't free from trouble, nor was he untarnished or untouchable, or an untouchable plaster saint. With the Lord's help and by his own admission, he interpreted some dreams, but he made no awesome prophecies. So, far as we can determine, he never wrote any Holy Scripture. Then why is Joseph so great? He was great because of his faith in God, which manifested itself in a magnanimous attitude toward others and a magnificent attitude toward difficulties. A strong faith leads to a good attitude. When those two essentials are in place, troubles become challenges to face, but not reasons to quit. Elbert Hubbard, an American writer early in this century, once wrote this, and yes, Karen, I think there it is. He said this, the final proof of greatness lies in being able to endure contemptuous treatment without resentment. Joseph passed that test with flying colors. And that's what makes him great. So we're actually going to go on to our first principle, which is this. Adversity reveals the substance of our faith. I'll take it in pieces. Adversity reveals the substance of our faith. When a strong faith and a good attitude are in place, troubles become challenges to face, not reasons to quit. And that's right from Chuck Swindoll, and I think that's beautiful. I think we really need to spend some time on that this week. When a strong faith and good attitude are in place, troubles become challenges to face, not reasons to quit. And so the question is, what is your attitude toward others? And how does that reflect your attitude toward the Lord? Recall one or more times in your life when your faith has been tested. What was your attitude toward these trials? How were others, including non-believers, able to know that you were a true child of God? You see, Joseph had been thrown into a pit. He had been disgraced, put into prison. He had been sold into slavery by his own brothers, wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife, and largely forgotten by those who had promised to help him. And yet, we read only of his steadfastness. He remained true to himself and to his God, and he made the best of every situation. See, God was at work in his life. And now, after 22 years, that's how long it's been, Joseph would have the opportunity to see how God was at work in the lives of his brothers. And boy, was he working. What trials had they faced, and what had they learned over these years? Joseph needed to know. Had their attitudes truly changed? Did they have both a vertical view as well as a horizontal one? Joseph wanted to know if his brothers had gotten to a place where they could, one, read the hand of God into their daily lives, that is their vertical view, and two, did they still choose their own selfishness over others, or would they put others first, their horizontal view? He wanted to know the answers to these questions before he revealed himself to them, and that's why he waited so long. And so the Lord used seven methods to bring Joseph's brothers to a place of repentance, just as the Lord often does in our lives. And this is actually an added part, so you might need some space. I'm just giving you some warning. But here they are, and you're going to have to write them down. I'll try to go slow. And the good thing is, Kathy is not as wordy as me, so we're going to be okay with time. The first method God will use sometimes is physical adversity. Physical adversity. Write that down. And the specific physical adversity that God used is that he produced a famine in the land, which he used to humble the brothers. No longer could they be self-sufficient like they had been their whole lives. And as wealthy as Jacob was, didn't matter. They had to rely on God to provide for their needs. They were now dependent on God to meet them, to be their manna, so to speak, their daily bread. Physical adversity is extremely effective in getting our attention. The second way God will sometimes bring us to that place of repentance is harsh treatment. Harsh treatment. Joseph, if you recall, he had spoken to his brothers very harshly back in chapter 42. Let me actually read it to you. He said this, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your younger brother comes here. Send on the number of your group to go get him, and the rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth." And when they returned home to dear old dad, they said, "This man, the man in Egypt, he spoke so harshly to us, and he treated us as though we were spying on his land." You know what? The fact of the matter is, words can hurt. Words do hurt. And sometimes God uses his word to do the same thing, to actually hurt us, but in a good sense. See, God's word not only comforts, but it also cuts. It cuts to the core, and it convicts. And sometimes he'll use harsh words in his word, and sometimes he'll even use harsh words from other people that are speaking truth to us, even when we don't want to hear it. He'll use his word to do that, to bring us to repentance. And if we keep ignoring his words, you know what God does? He'll keep bringing our sin more and more out into the open. It's an ugly thing, but he does it because he loves us. Number three, God will sometimes use, to bring us to repentance, solitude. Solitude. He put them all in custody for 3 days. Remember that? See, it's only when we're quiet and alone and even confined, like sometimes when you're physically, you have a physical adversity going on, not only are you physically in pain, but you're also confined because of that physical adversity. So sometimes you are confined. And it's only in those times where we can really hear God. One of my favorite Psalms, 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Be still. We women have a big problem with being still. It's been said that solitude is the audience chamber with God. So true. I'm quite sure the brothers had plenty of time to consider and meditate upon all that they had done in God's sight in those quiet moments. Their statement in chapter 42:21 shows how God was working in their hearts as they said to one another, this is what they said, surely we are being punished because of our brother. And in verse 22, they said, now we must give an accounting for his blood. This is the realization that they came to in those days of solitude. Number four, sometimes God will use to bring us to repentance, undeniable, intervening hand of God. The undeniable, intervening hand of God. Chapter 42:28 says this, as they stopped for the night, one of the brothers replied, my silver has been returned, and here it is in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling, and they said, what is this that God has done to us? And a few verses down, verse 35, as they had gotten back home to Dad, and they were all emptying their sacks, and it says that there in each man's sack was a pouch of silver. And when they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened, and they should have been. They realized at that moment that God was controlling their circumstances, that his hand was in this thing, and they couldn't deny it. Number five, sometimes God will use inescapable circumstances. Inescapable circumstances. The sacks of grain that had been given to them the first trip only lasted so long. The famine had grown worse, and the food had all been used up. They were getting close to the end. And so they had no choice but to go back to the man in Egypt for more food. You know how much they hated the idea of this. Inescapable circumstances. God set that up. Number six, and this might surprise you, sometimes God will use this to bring us to repentance, and it's love. Love, hear me out. In spite of all that the brothers had done to Joseph, Joseph ultimately showered them with undeserved love. He told them to keep the silver. He returned Simeon to them unharmed. He gave them water to wash their feet. He provided food for their donkeys. He presented them with gifts. He showed concern for their well-being. He treated them to a banquet, and they feasted and they drank freely with him. And that was all just in chapter 43. We haven't even gotten to next week where we're going to see where he really lavishes his love upon them. Okay? We're going to see that intensity next week as he pours out his love on them. And I love what Romans 2:4 says, and I don't have this, but I've never done this before, but I'm going to ask you to look it up. I need you to look up Romans 2:4. Because if there's anything that you leave with tonight, this is the verse I want you to leave with, because it's powerful. And it really is the theme for this entire lecture. Romans 2:4. And it says this. And it's Paul, and he's sort of arguing something here, but he says this, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? realizing God's patience toward us should humble us. Paul is saying, in essence here, don't you realize what blessing God has poured out on you? Unfortunately, here's the problem. I think we're more likely to be amazed at God's patience with other people. Oh, the Lord really showed mercy on that sister, that brother. But when it comes to us, we don't really see it that way. We kind of go, But we should be seeing that. We should be humbled at His patience with us. According to the Corinthians, it says love is first what? Love is patient. First and foremost, it is patient. 2 Peter 3:9, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's God's heart. 2 Peter 3:9. Still improvising here, so hang on with me. Number 7 is this. This God will also use this to bring us to repentance. It's this. Breaking our self-confidence. Breaking our self-confidence. I found it so interesting just how confident the brothers were when the steward caught up with them as they were on their way back and accused them of taking their master's cup. They just knew they were innocent, even to the point of putting out a challenge to the steward. Hey, have at him. Have at him. Matter of fact, if you find what you're looking for, you can put that person to death, and the rest of us will be your slaves for the rest of your life, our life. You know, our nature is anti-God. Sometimes we think of our flesh as our enemy. But our flesh only hates us because God is in us. Our flesh hates God. Do you see what I'm saying? Our flesh is anti-God. And so the flesh and the Spirit of God are constantly battling to gain ground in our hearts. But you know what? God wants to reign without rival. And that's what He was doing with them. And that's what He does with us. That's why self-confidence is toxic. And this is something I have personally struggled with my entire life and still do. It's toxic. Our confidence must be in Christ and in Him alone. So when we fall back on our own confidence, into that realm of confidence, self-confidence, God is going to use all sorts of methods to humble us, to cause us to depend on Him. Left to ourselves, we will fall short every time. God wants us broken. He wants us needy. And not because He thinks of us as little ants and He's just kind of putting His finger and He's just kind of squishing us because He enjoys, you know, having us under His control. No. It's not like that at all. It's because He knows that only when we're weak and we're hurting and we're desperate do we truly seek Him. Right? Because when everything's great, what do? I got this. I got this day. I got this situation. Because in our strength, we have no need for God. Breaking their self-confidence. And let me just leave you with this thought. Broken is beautiful. You know why? Broken looks like Jesus. Are you broken tonight? Jesus knows brokenness. And He's never closer to you than when you are broken and in need of His grace. So I want to challenge you. I want to ask you this. As I read off those 7 different methods, and I'm sure there's more that God uses. These are just 7 that I came up with. What method of bringing you to repentance is God using in your life right now? Which one really spoke to you? Where are you at right now? Maybe He's kind of coupled a couple of them together, because He can do that too. When one doesn't work, we're going to try another one. Maybe, you know, let's stop fighting Him. Let's start cooperating. Tonight, let's be thankful for the riches of His kindness, His tolerance, His patience that He's been showing to you as He's waiting for you and me to repent. He's waiting for us to do that. Let's just repent. Because until we do, God loves us so much that He's not going to keep us comfortable in our sin. He's not going to let us stay there and be comfortable. And so he'll continue to bring these methods of working in your life until we have a change of heart. And I love how Pastor said on Sunday, he said, he defined repentance as, until you realize that you are not sufficient in and of yourself to change yourself. That's God's work. But he's waiting for our cooperation. How long will you make him wait? How long are you willing to suffer the consequences of that waiting? Aren't you tired of it? The conspiracy. When Joseph's brothers left the land of Egypt the second time, they had every reason to be happy. First, their word had been vindicated. They weren't spies, and it was proven, and they had brought Benjamin with them as they had been asked to do. Second, they had been honored guests at a grand feast with the man, the Egyptian leader. Third, their sacks were full of grain once again in the face of a famine, and they had some food to take home to their family. Fourth, Simeon was released from prison and returned to them. And most importantly, number five, they would be fulfilling their pledge to their father to safely return his precious, precious Benjamin. But their joy was all too short-lived. And here's the next point that Kathy makes. Authentic joy and peace can never be based on lies. They must be founded on truth. Authentic joy and peace. You hear what she's saying? Authentic. Real, genuine joy and peace can never be based on lies. They must be founded on truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father except through me. The brothers were not godly men, and they believed that the only one who knew of their sin against Joseph was Joseph himself, and surely he was dead by now. But God knew. And he was working in their lives to expose their sin and bring them genuine healing. There are no sins hidden from God. We've heard that, haven't we? In Numbers chapter 32, Moses told the Israelites, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. It will find you out. So Joseph executed a plan to once again return their silver payment for the grain in their sacks, and then to also hide his silver cup in the sack of the younger brother Benjamin. Returning their money again would allow Joseph to examine their greed and their guilt, if they had any. These same men had sold him for 20 shekels. So how will they react this time? Putting the cup in Benjamin's sack would allow Joseph to see how they really felt about this youngest brother. Do they feel about Benjamin the way they did about him? Do they feel Benjamin's a threat like Joseph himself once was? As you learn in your homework, the silver cup was a sign of Joseph's authority in Egypt, and it was thought to have supernatural power to predict the future. Thought. Joseph didn't use it for this purpose, and he took his direction from God, just like with the dreams. And he used the cup because of what it represented and the severe punishment that would be issued to anyone caught stealing it. That was the significance of the cup. Okay, second division, the confrontation. Joseph instructed his steward to catch up with the brothers not far from the city and ask them, why have you repaid good with evil? To accuse them of taking his master's cup and to tell them what a wicked thing they had done. The steward did exactly as he was told, and the brothers were stunned at his pronouncement upon meeting up with them. They vehemently denied the charges and were so confident of their innocence, we just talked about this, that they offered that if the guilty one was found, that he should be slain, and the rest of them made slaves. One by one, from the eldest to the youngest, their sacks were searched. Can you see them in your mind's eye as each man's sack was being searched? But surely the cup was not among them. They're thinking, how ridiculous. This is so ridiculous. It's such a waste of our time. What was the money doing back in their sacks? They were not thieves. What is going on? We know we didn't take this. But in an instant, everything changed. There was the cup, and it was in baby brother's sack. And they were filled with terror, and they tore their clothes. Now, they stand in utter anguish, and we can easily imagine what was going through their minds. Would Benjamin be killed? why did they suggest? How idiotic for them to throw out the challenge of such a severe punishment. Since they all had their silver returned, would they all be condemned? Principle number two is this. God does not overlook an unrepented offense. God does not overlook an unrepented offense. When has God used circumstances or complete strangers to bring former sin into your life, former sin in your life into the light? Knowing God is merciful, what changes can you make starting right away to show your obedience toward His word? The brothers accompanied the steward back to Joseph's house, and they fell prostrate before him for a third time. Prophecy over and over being fulfilled. Third division, the confession. Joseph had carefully executed God's plan to bring the brothers face to face with their sin. They had not stolen their money back for the grain. But, you guys, listen to this. They hadn't stolen the money, right, nor the cup, but they had once taken blood money. Remember? Nor had Benjamin taken the silver cup, but the older brothers had once hated the youngest among them so much that they had wanted to murder him. Judah was a spokesman for his brothers, and he said to Joseph, "What can we say to my Lord? What can I say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt." I love it that he's finally taking responsibility, because that's what God wants us to do. That should be the question that we ask. That should be a pronouncement. God, you have uncovered your servant's guilt. Mine. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. Of all the brothers to do so, Judah was actually confessing the sin of selling Joseph into slavery. That was the actual confession right there. This was what must happen to each of us if we are to be forgiven of our sins and brought to salvation through the work of Jesus. And one Bible commentator put it this way, apart from God's persistent probing of our consciences, we are like these brothers before the exposure of their sin. Our point is this. It's when guilty sinners' mouths are shut and they stop defending themselves, that God can show them mercy. I think he just looks down and he says, "Child, just shut your mouth. Unless you're confessing it. Stop making the excuses. Stop making the justifications. I've heard them. They're just lies." He wants to show us mercy. In chapter 42, when their silver was discovered in the grain sacks, they asked, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now they see God's hand as Joseph had hoped, and they acknowledge God has uncovered our sin. God has won the victory. Author James Montgomery Boyce believes it was at this point that the brothers were actually born again. At this point. This one commentator, this was the point of their conversion. And just as we learned last week that sometimes God's mercy is the blessing we receive, I want you to hear this, and I'm going to say it a couple times because it's not on the PowerPoint, but when I saw this on Kathy's paper, I was like, oh, this should have been a point, so we're going to make it a point. The defeat of our own self-confidence, I'll say that again, the defeat of our own self-confidence or self-reliance is also the point of victory. The defeat of our own self-confidence or self-reliance is also the point of victory. It's so true. Paul writes, Romans 3:25, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." I'm sure that many of you are familiar with Chuck Colson, former special counsel to President Nixon. In his book, Loving God, he writes this. This is beautiful, and I think this is on your notes. It was not my success God had used to enable me to help those in prison. All my achievements meant nothing to God's economy. No, the real legacy of my life was my biggest failure, that I was an ex-convict. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. Isn't that powerful? Do you see the connection? Once Colson's sin, once his involvement in that whole Watergate issue was fully exposed and his reliance on self was defeated, victory was won. And Colson's life could now be used mightily by God. Principle number three is this. Jesus stands ready not only to expose, but to forgive. Not only to condemn, but to cleanse and restore to useful service. Jesus stands ready not only to expose, but to forgive. Not only to condemn, but to cleanse and restore to useful service. From what do you need to repent in order to be cleansed and restored? The truth will set you free. Remember what Dr. Juliana Slattery said in her book, Beyond the Masquerade? She said, I love this, I say it to my family all the time, all progress begins by telling the truth. And we first have to start with ourselves. After Judah confesses their sinfulness, Joseph proclaims that only the man who is found with the cup will become his slave, and the others, you guys can just go home. Without a moment's hesitation, Judah makes an extraordinary appeal to Joseph. F.B. Meyer wrote this. He said, in all literature, there is nothing more pathetic than this appeal. He meant that in a kind way. H.C. Leopold said, this is one of the manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered by any man. For depth of feelings and sincerity of purpose, it stands unexcelled. And Donald Gray Barnhouse called it the most moving address in all of the Word of God. I actually want to read it to you. I'm going to start verse 18. Verse 18 of chapter 44. It says this. It's beautiful. Then Judah went up to him and said, please, my Lord, let your servant speak a word to my Lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, do you have a father or brother? And we answered, we have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead. And he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loved him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so that I can see him for myself. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless the younger brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me. And I said, he surely has been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy does not go back with us to your servant, my father, So if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up in the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't here, he will die. Your servants will bring gray head upon our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety. Talking about himself. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please, let your servant remain here. He's saying, me, keep me as your slave instead of the boy. And let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. This is a changed heart. And I want to read one more thing from this book. Charles Swindoll says, do you realize who is saying this? It's Judah. These unexcelled words were coming from the same man who 20 years earlier proposed without remorse, here comes that dreamer Joseph. Let's kill him and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Shortly after that cold-blooded proposal, he rationalized, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Let's just sell him to slave traders instead. Yet here he was, pleading for his younger brother. Added to that, he was pleading on behalf of his father. A few years earlier, Judah could not have cared less about what his father thought, since his father had always shown favoritism to Rachel's sons. In fact, the violence and cruelty Judah and his brothers perpetrated against Joseph was an indirect act of cruelty committed against their father. They were trying to hurt him too. Now, of all things, this same man is exhibiting a sacrificial attitude. Take me instead, but send Benjamin back home. I cannot bear to see this evil overtake my father. No, this is not the same man. He has changed. No doubt about it. Judah and his brothers were becoming transformed men. And Joseph recognized this. Repentance had done its work. They had passed the final exam. And he says, I believe that this explains why Joseph decided at this moment to take off his mask of secrecy and reveal himself, which we'll talk about next week. Kathy wanted us to see this, that there are at least four principles that we can glean from Judah's appeal and apply to our own intercessory prayers. Number one is this, reverence. He had a reverence. Did you hear how many times he said, my Lord, my Lord? He was so reverent. And we are to approach God in the same manner. God is worthy of the highest honor and praise. We should go before him with a sense of majesty and awe. Secondly, a review. Do what you need to do to live obediently, to be able to say, Lord, all the things that you've told me to do, I did. She's talking about us evaluating ourselves. Review. Third, he restated the problem, a restatement of the problem. Give God the details. Talk it through as you're praying. Talking through the whole problem as we're praying for other people may help us to see things in a new light. Have you ever noticed that? Fourthly, a request. Tell God what you would like him to do. And she says, we need to be really careful to avoid vagueness. We should pinpoint our needs very, very specifically. Remember Eliezer? That's what he did when he prayed. Judah and the other men in the Bible, like Moses and even Paul, offered to be a surety for their people during their lifetimes. You know what a surety is? A surety means one who makes himself liable for the debts of another. A surety. Paul, I'll never forget it. Paul said that he would die. He literally said he would die and go to hell if all the Jews could be saved. That's how strongly he felt for his people, because he wanted his fellow man to believe in the Messiah. Paul said that. And so did Moses. He said something of a similar nature. They put themselves forth as sureties. They did so because each one had the Spirit of Christ, from whom this willingness to sacrifice self comes from. Had they actually been sacrificed, it would have been on behalf of people much like themselves. Jesus is our surety, and he took our place to pay our debt. But see, there's a difference between Moses and Paul and Jesus. the difference between his sacrifice and the offers of these others that was that Jesus actually paid the price, and he did so for people totally unlike himself. See, Paul and Moses were sinners. Jesus was sinless. In closing, she wants us to remember this. Number one, God will always uncover your sins. He wants to bring them into the light. Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Remember that video we saw a few months back with that file cabinets? Remember that powerful video? He just opened them and all the sins were revealed, all the files that had the lust and the envy and the pride, and got very specific. I don't remember. That was just such a powerful video. But then Jesus came and he wiped his blood along the file cabinets. Remember that? It's just so beautiful. Number two, it's not what we achieve in this world that matters, but what God in his righteousness chooses to do through us. Oh, that's huge. Hold on, I got to say that one again. It is not what we achieve in this world that matters, but what God in his righteousness chooses to do through us. Because I've said this before, and I'm going to say it 1,000 times until we get it. There's nothing good in us. Jesus is the good in us. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing that really matters, that is. Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. By my spirit. And she says, I want to share with you this additional quote from Chuck Colson, and I don't think she has this down. I wish she did, because it's really good, but listen, listen hard. God doesn't want our success. He wants us. God doesn't demand our achievements. He demands obedience. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of paradox, where through the ugly defeat of a cross, a holy God is utterly glorified. What a paradox. Victory comes through defeat. Healing through brokenness. Finding through losing self. Lastly, since our hope, our only hope is in Christ, I give you this final principle, principle number four. The dark moments of our life will last only so long as is necessary for God to accomplish his purpose in us. The dark moments of our life will last only so long as it is necessary for God to accomplish his purpose in us. This was true for Joseph. And it was true for his brothers. When was the last time it was also true for you? Maybe you're in that dark moment right now. Maybe you're not, but you will be. So how can we best prepare for those next inevitable dark moments? Let's pray. Lord, Father God, you are too good to us. May we not leave here tonight without a wholehearted desire to get right with you. How often, I wonder, do we show contempt for the riches of your kindness, your tolerance, your patience, not realizing that it's your kindness, your grace, that leads us toward repentance. May we, like Judah, come forth as transformed women, as we realize that we cannot change ourselves. Only you, only your spirit in us can do that work. But we must first give you permission. We must give you access to the depths of sin that remain in our hearts as we surrender, as we just throw up the hands of our wills and say, have at us. Have at us. Change my heart, Lord, because I never can. May we stop waiting so long that we force your loving hand to allow us to go through such dark times. I pray we would get right with you before one more day goes by. Because as we learn in James, there may not be another day. Because we're the ones who are suffering. Cleanse us as we yield. Fill us as we empty ourselves. Restore our relationship with you as repentance does its work. Thank you for never giving up on us. Because of Jesus. Amen. Amen.